In honor of Pastor Tiago, who is currently in Brazil, bom dia. Bom dia. There we go. Portuguese for good morning. Hey, so glad to see you. If you're a guest with us this morning, welcome in. So thankful that you are here. My name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point. And with me, I have Luke Miller, Luke's favorite thing. Having people stare at him, you know, it's what Luke, super pumped about that. Hey, the reason Luke is up here on stage with me, tomorrow he's going to be leaving for an at least 4-month mission trip in South Asia. And yeah, praise God, super excited for him. It's been a long, long process to get here. And we don't necessarily know what's after that. Maybe it continues, comes back home for a season, goes out again. We're not sure. But I just wanted to take an opportunity to honor Luke and to pray for him. Luke is a guy who has been a part of Life Point Marion since before the beginning. We're about 5 years old as a church. And our first year, the Marion Naz was just so kind and gracious to us. I asked them, hey, we need a place to be, and we'll be there just for a few weeks. And we were in the Marion Naz gym for 52 Sundays. And we were the family that came for the holidays and never left. And but we had setup and teardown in the gym every Sunday. And Luke corrected me earlier. I said we'd get there at about 6:30 in the morning, and Luke said it was 5:45. And so we'd show up at 5:45 in the morning, or Luke would anyway, and set up chairs and sound and all these different things. So many different things go into a Sunday morning, and he was there every single week. And every single week, essentially, in the years since then, Luke has been here serving. Behind the scenes, quietly working, serving the Lord, facilitating what we do here on a Sunday morning. Historically, he's run slides for us, and I'm all over the place. I'm skipping around, and Luke follows. He's so on it, and I just can't thank you enough, Luke, for the example of faithfulness and dedication and quiet serving to the Lord that you've displayed. It's an example and a testament to a relationship with the Lord that doesn't desire personal glory but his. And man, I'm just grateful for you. And so I want to pray over Luke. We did this first service as well. Pray over him and send him out. And so just lift a hand toward Luke. Let's pray over him. Father, grateful for my brother. And I pray, Lord, that as he goes, you'd go before him, as we prayed before. Lord, give him the tools and the resources he needs to articulate the gospel as he's interacting with now, people who don't know you, Lord, be working and moving in people's hearts as he goes, before he goes. Lord, do what only you can do through him. And I ask that you would save and that you would allow Luke to see your work. Be with his team, everybody and everything involved, and help us support him back home. Lord, we need you to do that. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Church, let's thank Luke. Thanks, brother. All right, hey, we are in week 3, the final week of a series we've been working through on generosity, and I'll give some context for us. I always like to set up, be reminded where we've been, where we're going, and so this series was really part 2, I think, maybe unintentionally, but the Lord always works things intentionally, of the series we came out of, which worked on forgiveness, and the topic of forgiveness. And so the reason I say that is we're studying in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and the context of 2 Corinthians very much has to do with forgiveness and reconciliation. The Apostle Paul, who was the apostle appointed to go and share the gospel with the Gentile world being anybody who is not ethnically Jewish or religiously Jewish, to go share the gospel that says no matter your bloodline, no matter your color, whatever, everybody can have salvation through faith in Jesus. And Paul goes and he shares that message to Gentile cities some 2,000 years ago. And one of the cities he goes to is a place called Corinth in modern-day Greece. And he goes there and he shares the gospel. Believers come to faith. He's there for about 1.5 years, as I've said, each of the past 2 weeks. He then leaves. And when he leaves, things sort of begin to fall apart. There's rampant sin within the church there in Corinth. Paul hears about this and they have a lot of questions for him. I mean, they don't know what they're doing. How do we do this Jesus thing? And so he writes what we refer to as the letter, the book of 1 Corinthians. And he writes them to answer their questions, to give them practical instruction on how it is they're to exist as a church, really informative stuff. What we know is that the church receives that letter, but not well. People begin to cut down Paul. They begin to slander the apostle. They begin to really diminish him, in a sense, turn away from Christ through that. Paul is grieved by this. He goes in person. That doesn't work. He writes another letter that we actually don't have, but he references it here in 2 Corinthians. And what we know is that in response to that second letter, some of them are grieved. They are sorrowful to the point of genuine repentance. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians that we have, he makes this distinction between worldly grief and godly sorrow. Worldly grief apologizes for worldly circumstances and worldly consequences. I'm sorry I did this thing, not because we're sorry for how we've rejected God, but we're sorry that we got caught and the worldly consequences that come with that. Paul says that's a sorrow that leads to death. What we need is godly grief, a sorrow that says, God, I've sinned against you. I've rebelled against you. God, forgive me. And it's when we have a godly sorrow in repentance that we come to the understanding of our need for personal salvation. And that's when everything begins to flip. And so in response to Paul's really strict, harsh letter that we actually don't have, we're told that people have a godly sorrow. They come to repentance. They come to faith. And Paul hears about this and he's like, yes, let's go. And he writes the letter, the 2 Corinthians letter, to give them instruction once again, to talk about the consequences of the way in which they've been living, and to also say, hey, I want to reconcile. And here's then the connective tissue between generosity and reconciliation and forgiveness. All along the way, as we've said, the Apostle Paul, as he's reaching the churches in the Gentile world, he's remembering the church of the Jewish world. The church in Jerusalem is suffering. They're being persecuted. They're being imprisoned. They're being killed for their faith. There's a great famine in AD 40. There's historical record of that. Go to the ancient historian Josephus and look things up. And Paul says, we got to remember the saints here. He takes up public offerings in these Gentile churches to say, hey, give toward this need. And the link that Paul makes toward a genuineness of their repentance, a genuineness of their faith, he essentially says, look, your giving financially is evidence of the genuineness of your repentance. He makes this connection between our willingness to be generous people, our willingness to give, gives evidence to our understanding of the generosity of God toward us. When we understand that God has forgiven all of our sin, not just some of it, when we understand that the payment Jesus made on the cross was for every bit of my sin and every bit of yours, when we understand the great generosity of God, we then live as generous people. And our generous living is evidence, if you will, of our understanding of that. And that's the connective tissue that Paul is making here. And he's saying, hey, look, you said you've repented. You've said you've got this godly sorrow, this godly grief, and you want to follow the Lord. Prove it. And this is one of the mechanisms or the means through which or by which they prove the genuineness of their faith. Now, that's a lot of context. That's a lot of background. That's a lot of history. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 today. If you have a Bible with you, you can turn there. We have the text on the screens, Lord willing. And we also have an app you can follow along with, interactive notes there, the LifePoint Ohio app. I want to pray over our study. I know Tucker prayed and prayed over Luke, but we'll pray over our study as well, and we'll dig in. Father, I submit this time to you. I'm grateful for it. Lord, I ask that you would get me out of the way, that you would be glorified. And Lord, give me clarity of mind, focus, discernment. Lord, open our ears and the eyes of our hearts to see. Help us to respond in faith in such a way, Jesus, that you're glorified and you're honored. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Start in verse 6 here. Again, the Apostle Paul. We covered some of these verses last week, but certainly did not do them justice. Beginning in verse 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says this, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Now, we got into this tension a little bit last week, but it's an important one to cover once again. He says this, you also sow sparingly, you will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Many have used these verses to enrich themselves and to enrich the church and to impoverish others. There has been a false gospel that has been preached throughout the world that says, The more you give, the more personal wealth you'll receive. The reason you're poor is because you're not giving enough. The reason they're rich is because they give a lot. And here's the thing. Reading those verses on the surface, I can see how someone could come up with that interpretation. But it's a wrong and deceitful interpretation, a harmful interpretation, one that is not the gospel, one that is not true, and one that should be rejected. So what is Paul saying here? Like every heresy, there's kernels of truth to what the prosperity gospel is teaching. He says, look, you'll reap sparingly if you sow sparingly. You'll reap bountifully if you sow bountifully. I think the question we have to begin to ask is, what is it to reap bountifully? What kind of bounty is the Apostle Paul talking about? Is he talking about financial means, financial resources? What is he saying here? Well, I think that's where we have to get into verse 8 again. As God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things, you may abound in every good work. The point here, God is showing us and God is teaching us, hey, when you give generously, what is happening is you are participating in the work that God is doing. And as you give generously, God is going to continue to provide for you, not so that you can accumulate great personal wealth to hoard for yourself, but so that you can continue in every good work. That's what the text said, that you may abound in every good work. We give generously as an opportunity to step into more of what God is already doing. We give generously not so that we become independently wealthy, but so that we can be a part more of what God is doing. And he says this significant phrase. He says, you will have all sufficiency in all things at all times. What's really cool is, again, when you consider the context and you remember that these are written to real people in real history in real time, Paul is teaching and he's competing, in a sense, with the world philosophies of the day. Ancient Greece, they had philosophers and these groups called Stoics. And this phrase that is used and translated in the original Greek, this phrase, all sufficiency, it's the Greek phrase autarkia. And again, I always say this, that's 100% how you say it. You know, it's autarkia, all right? I have no idea if that's actually how you pronounce it. But that's the Greek word, autarkia. And autarkia, these Greek Stoics and philosophers, they would use that phrase to mean what you should be living for is self-sufficiency and self-independence. The goal of your life should be to be as stable, as independent, and as secure as possible. So make a bunch of money and get independent. And you know what's interesting is that sounds a lot like the American dream, doesn't it? Whole lot like the American dream. And if you look at it, it's pretty fascinating to think about. I read a book, my wife and I read a book years ago called The Art of Neighboring. And in this book, they were giving some social sort of insights and making some observations, even visible in architecture and how it is we build our homes. Now, for a long time, 16, 17, 1800s, all the way into the mid 1900s, front porches were the thing. Big old front porch. Why? So that you could sit out and you could interact with your neighbors, people walking by, and it was a social thing to have a front porch. Starting in the 1940s, 1950s, moving forward, what happened is the front porch began to shrink as the garage expanded. Almost a one-to-one correlation. Garage gets bigger, front porch gets smaller. You've only got so much on the front of the facade of that house, right? And the insight that the authors of this book, The Art of Neighboring, were making is we have, as Americans, put forward this idea that the more independent and the more isolated you are, that's actually success. And it reveals itself even in the architecture of our homes. Because what is possible for you to do is to actually wake up, get into your garage, open your car door, open the garage door, and leave and have zero interaction with anybody. And then when you get home, you don't make eye contact with anybody. You open your garage, and this is assuming you don't have your garage full of crap and you can actually park in it, which, I mean, if that's you, great job. I mean, that's incredible. But you open your garage door, and you can drive right on in and contact no one. It's sort of the American dream, in a sense. Self-sufficiency. Now, here's what I'm saying. I'm not saying you're a bad Christian if you park in your garage, right? I commend you for having a garage clean enough to be able to do that. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is we operate in these norms and these, what are we living for? And a lot of times it's, man, get as independent as possible. Get as secure as possible. And that's what the Greek Stoics were teaching as well. But when Paul is saying all sufficiency in all things at all times, he's not saying be autonomous. He's saying that God is going to provide you what you need in order to be generous when the opportunity happens. You will have enough when we live generously to be generous. When we have a school supplies need in our community, and you have risen to the occasion incredibly well, praise God. When we have those opportunities and we have those needs, God says, I'm going to provide for you as you provide for others. You'll have sufficiency in what you need to be able to be a blessing, to be able to be a part of the work that I am doing in and around your community. We have all sufficiency. It's one of the things that we reap in Christ. He gives us what we need. And this whole concept of just thinking differently about how we view our finances, how we steward our finances, all these different things. I read that book. There's another story that just flips the script on how we think about wealth. And I showed a video last week. I rarely ever show videos in the middle of service, but we're going to do two in a row in terms of last week and this week. I want to share just a 4-minute video clip on this really unique couple who started a really successful business and how it is they view their finances. And so I want you to take a look with me. We'll watch for about 4 minutes here.
Yeah, after studying through scripture for a couple of years and read every verse that had to do with money, and there were thousands of them, I came away with two primary takeaways. And the first one was the whole concept of ownership, that everything I have has come from God, belongs to God. My job is to be a steward and figure out what God wants me to do with his stuff. The second one was a fear of wealth, a fear that business success could be very detrimental to my life. Dozens of verses that brought me to that conclusion. I saw it in other people's lives. It's a choice tool of our enemy. This whole thing of greed is something our enemy uses to twist us around, and that includes believers, and I didn't want it to be my reality. Before we became partners, my brother and I talked this through and our wives and said, basically, God owns this business. Let's commit to that. Secondly,
that we would have a finish line for ourselves financially. That just in case the company was successful, we wouldn't choose to have a lifestyle that ramped up.
We said we basically broke the connection between our income and our consumption. We're going to set a lifestyle permanently. The third was an accountability in that area. And we built some accountability in really by telling some of the people I was recruiting into my business, this is my commitment. The fruits of your labor will not go to increase my lifestyle. Once you've told 3 or 4 people that you just hired that, you're kind of locked in. My brother and I have been partners for 33 years and we've never argued about money. Catherine and I have been married for 34 years, and we've never argued about money. So we're so thankful that God gave us those thoughts before we even started our business. So this business went from 10 employees in Memphis to a company with over 1,000 employees. It was so far beyond our planning, our strategy. We just watched God do miracle after miracle and cause this company to be successful. I think initially our revenue was about $1.5 million in 86. This year the revenues will be a little over $400 million. So it's been a substantial growth. I think the first year we made some money, we gave away $50,000 and we thought, wow. The next year it was like $150,000. We were amazed. You know, it got up to where it was like $1 million a year. We don't have any staff. We don't have any staff that are doing the giving. So the people that are doing the giving are also the guys that are making the money in the crane business.
Yeah.
Or their spouses. One of our sales guys said, I think we ought to set a goal. You know how sales guys are. And he said, I think we ought to set a goal to give $1 million a month. I thought
that felt like such a stretch.
I thought it was like a joke almost, you know. But almost immediately after we talked about that, the company started booming. And from 2005 to 2008 was like big times, and we were making lots of money. And we were able to give $1 million a month during that period. And we've been able to ever since. We use half of our profit each year to grow the business. We use half of our profit to fund ministry. So whatever that is, we give it. And it,
last year it was 21 million.
Yeah.
So why show you this? What I don't want you to see is I'm going to commit my business or whatever it is I'm doing to God so that my business blows up and starts making $400 million a year. It's not the goal. Well, the reason I showed us this is to challenge us to have a different perspective on ownership and stewardship. What I really respect and appreciate about the Barnhards was God, we want to surrender all that we're doing to you. And we've committed beforehand. Here's our plan, and you're going to do with that what you're going to do, Lord. And what we want to do is just be a part of what you're doing. And God then chose to bless that business, and they can give away a ton of money toward mission. Great, that's incredible. It's a longer video, actually. It's about 18 minutes long, the whole thing. And there's some really, really good stuff in that. I put a link to the whole video in the app notes for you. If you want to, I would recommend that you check it out. The LifePoint Ohio app, just click notes, and there's a video link there to watch the whole thing. But just this paradigm shift in how it is we view what God has given us to be stewards of, not owners of. And when we surrender all that we have to Him to say, God, how do you want to use it? What happens is we begin to see how God is blessing others through what He's doing through us. I think that's really the next thing we need to see is that when we live generously, we reap the benefit of seeing others praise and worship God through what He's doing. We see that in the text. If we continue on and we get to verse 10, Paul says, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched," verse 11, "in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." And so again, I want to be careful here. He's making this illustration about farming to say, hey, if you want a big harvest, you got to sow a lot of seed. You got to be generous in the sowing of that seed. If you want a big harvest, it doesn't make any sense to sow a little seed, does it? In the same way, say, hey, look, you want to see God move and work, be generous and watch Him work and move. And again, the fruit, the bounty that he's talking about is really His work and His movement and us having the opportunity to be a part of it. It's not an individual financial strategy to get rich quick. It's a strategy to say, God, I want to see you work and move and save people, and I want the blessing to be a part of it. Again, it's a razor's edge on doing this with a right heart. Paul says this again, verse 11, "You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." Again, the point of the enrichment is not for personal power, wealth, greed, idolatry. You will be enriched to be generous. And then he's saying, through us, that will produce thanksgiving to God. What he's saying here is, when you give this offering, Corinthian church, we're going to take it, Paul and his companions, we're going to take it to Jerusalem. And when the people in Jerusalem receive this great, generous gift, what's going to happen is they're going to praise God. They're going to say, God, thank you for providing for our needs. They're going to praise God. And that praising of God, that worshiping of God, was brought forward through, Corinthians, your generosity. I'm praying the same thing would happen in our community this week. Again, maybe you can't see the mountain of school supplies here. We're going to pray over it at the end of service today. I don't know how many thousands of dollars that represents, but I think it's well over 10. What I'm praying for this week is that as kids receive backpacks and paper and notebooks and pencils, and parents have the relief of not having to buy school supplies that they can't afford, my prayer is not that they would say, man, LifePoint Church is great, but they would say, God is so faithful. That's what I want. God, you are so, thank you for providing this great blessing for us. And church, we get to share in the joy of them worshiping God. It's not about us. We just got to be the conduits through which God worked and moved. What a blessing. That's my prayer for this week. That people would see stuff as an expression of God's grace. That they would see the things and they would see that as, and Lord, make this so by the power of your Holy Spirit, they would see that as God sees me. You know, life's been hard, things have been difficult, God still sees me. It's a little, heard somebody say it once before, a little God wink. He's there, he's not absent, like he sees me, and something like this would be evidence that he's there, he's working, he's moving, but only the Holy Spirit of God can open the eyes of people's hearts to see that. And we're going to pray over that at the end of service, that God would. And so look, yeah, we got that opportunity. I would say here locally, and we'll talk bigger picture as well, just to give you an idea, when you give financially here to Life Point Marion, a large part of that stays here in Marion. It allows us to have this facility. It costs money, right? Such a blessing. Facilities don't make disciples, but they facilitate the process of disciple making. Facilities allow us to gather, to sing to Jesus together, to study the Word of God. Facilities are a blessing, but they're not the point. But they need resources. I get to be a full-time pastor. Incredible. Pastor Ben, Pastor Tiago, we get to be full-time pastors. Incredible blessing. I can't thank you enough. It frees me to have the opportunity to do things in the community, to share the gospel, to run the organization of the church as best as we can, as flawed as we are. It's a blessing. So while a lot of that facilitates things here, a portion of your generosity week to week also goes out into the world in missions. We give a percentage of everything we get. We tithe as a church, the tithes and offerings of the church. And so we give toward what God is doing all over the world. For example, Luke, who was up here earlier, he's going on a 4-month mission trip through the International Mission Board. The International Mission Board funds something like 3,000 full-time missionaries all over the world. Your giving here locally actually connects to the International Mission Board. We help fund that. It's a little sliver of it, but we're there. We're a part of it. Funding missionaries all over the world who are sharing the gospel, who are seeing people come to Christ. We also help fund something called the Send Network. Since 2010, there have been 12,000 church plants in North America through the Send Network, and therefore then through our financial generosity. This church is a Send Network church plant. For the first several years, this is our last year, it gradually decreases. We've received funding from the Send Network that allows us to do what we're going to do. Incredible blessing, but your giving is a part of that. Last year, I'll just give you some numbers. Between our normal offering and then a special missions offering that we did, Life Point Marion gave away $48,000 toward missions last year. It's incredible. Praise God. Yeah, that's fair. This year, we're on track. So we're 7.5 months through the year. So far, not including the probably $10,000+ of stuff here, we've given away $36,000 toward missions over the course of the first 7.5 months of the year. That means we've got another 4.5 months to go to give more money to be a part of more of what God is doing. And I share all this just to show you, it's the paradigm shift of how much can we give in order to see God work and move through that. That's what the Barnhards are doing. How much can we give? That's a different thought. Not how much do I have to, but how much can I? It's sort of fun when you start thinking about it differently. Overall is Life Point. We're one church. We have 6 different locations. Lewis Center this morning, there's probably a couple thousand people. Praise God. Delaware, there's probably 1,000 people. Praise God. All over northern Columbus, people singing to Jesus. Last year, Life Point as a whole, who gives you the same things that we do, and our piece of the pie is included in that, Life Point as a whole gave away over $1.5 million toward missions alone. It's incredible. And we get to be a part of what God is doing all over the world through that financial generosity, and to see then people give thanks to God in response to the generosity. And with all of this emphasis and with this focus, again, when we get into church world and we talk about finances, it always gets weird. But I think it's because we haven't understood the fundamental principles of why do we give. It's not to enrich the church. It's not to enrich the pastor. Far, far from it. It better not be. It's to participate in what God is doing and see him work and move through it. Now, continuing on, he says this, they're gonna praise essentially, and he says this in verse 14 as we begin to work toward landing the plane here. He says this, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. What I want us to see here, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, the only way in which we'll even begin to be generous people is by first understanding the surpassing grace of God in our lives. That's it. What will happen if we don't is we give out of obligation or out of a heart that says, well, I'm just supposed to do this. And that's not what Paul wants. He specifically says, don't do that. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Don't give because you feel like you have to. Give because you want to. But wanting to only comes from understanding verse 14, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. What does that mean? Back in Matthew 18, in this connection between forgiveness and generosity, remember we saw a servant who owed a debt that was impossible to pay. The debt of the net worth of Elon Musk and Bezos and whoever else, right? Just imagine all the biggest numbers you can think of. And you stand before the king and he says, hey, you owe a bazillion dollars. You can't pay it. That's our sin debt before God. We owe a bazillion dollars of sin debt, to put it technically. And we can't pay it. And the consequence ought to be, and it is, apart from Christ, depart from me. You can't be in my presence with all that sin debt. You can't live with me in heaven with all that sin debt. You can't stand and worship me with that debt unpaid. God and sin are like oil and water. They will not and cannot mix. But God wants a relationship with us. More importantly, he wants us to have a relationship with him. And so what God does is he says, I will pay for your sin debt. The technical bazillion dollars of sin debt, I'm going to pay it. I've got a bazillion. We've all got the massive debt. And God says, I'm going to be generous enough to pay it all. What's the song? Sing it. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. What is that saying? Jesus on the cross paid it all. All of it. It's gone. Because God the Father was pleased to crush him instead of me and instead of you. And so then when 2 Corinthians 9:14 says, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, it's talking about Jesus paying it all. All of my sin, all of your sin, and when we understand, it's all gone. And do you ever have moments where you're living like, you're just walking around and then something hits you and that you did 15 years ago and you're like, what a moron. Like, you just get this overwhelming, crushing, like, why did I do that? I had that yesterday. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Are you ever walking around and like, yesterday, I was frustrated and I was feeling angry. And I was telling Maddie, I'm like, I'm just frustrated. And she goes, check your heart. I was like, well, fair. Thank God for a faithful wife. I was just reminded, like, everything I have and the clutter of my children's toys that was making me angry is a blessing. Jesus paid it all. I am submerged in grace. And when we understand the depth of God's grace in our lives, what it does is it frees us to live differently. That's why we called this series Free. Free from the bondage of fear of finances. Free from the bondage of living for a larger number in our savings account. Free from the dissatisfaction of buying something awesome and then that thing not really satisfying your soul. You can buy awesome stuff, sweet. But when we buy things or we do things and we're looking for those things to satisfy the soul craving hunger for God, we're going to be let down because those things were not designed to satisfy your soul. Ecclesiastes says God has placed eternity in every single one of our hearts, and what that means is in every one of us is a longing for God. And what we often try and do, money becomes the replacement for that God-sized hole in our heart. And we can now be free to see and to realize money ain't going to do it. Only God can. When we surrender to Him. Because it's an offer on the table that we receive through faith. To believe upon the name of Jesus is to believe, Jesus, you did pay it all for me. And all to you I owe. And that frees us to then be generous, to then, as we are generous, see God work and move. And I'm so excited to hear the stories that, Lord willing, will come out of this giant pile of stuff. Praying God uses it way more than stuff. What a blessing, church, to be a part of what He's doing in this city. What a blessing to be a part of what He's doing in our school system. What a blessing and an honor to be asked. Thank you. What a blessing, right? Question becomes, where do you stand with Jesus today? Do you stand in your own sin, oil and water? You can't be with God if you're standing in your sin. You need Jesus to pay it all for you. Have you made that personal decision today? Because it is a personal decision. A lot of us, when we answer, when did you become a Christian? We say, well, I grew up in a Christian home. That's not becoming a Christian, that's growing up in a Christian home. When did you start a personal relationship with Jesus? I'm glad you grew up in a Christian home. Praise God. You were saved from a lot of pain because of that. Doesn't mean your life was perfect. I'm sure it wasn't. Your parents are messed up sinners just like you. When did you start a personal relationship with Jesus? That's what I need. That's what you need to stand before God someday and give an answer to. It's through faith. Jesus, I believe I need saved, and I'm trusting you and you alone to do it. There's no way to the Father except through Him. There's no salvation except through Him. There's no forgiveness of sins except through Him. There's no newness of soul except through Him. We're not rescued from the dominion of darkness by any good works or any amount of money we can make or how good of a person we are. We are rescued from the dominion of darkness through Christ and Christ alone. It's Jesus who ripped us out of hell. It's Him. He's it. He is Him. Do you believe Him? Do you trust Him? Do you know Him? I want to give you an opportunity this morning to believe Him, to trust Him, and to know Him. So we're going to have that opportunity, and we're going to then pray over these things that the Lord has so richly blessed us to be able to buy. Because not many people can do that, but apparently we can. We can be a blessing. Praise God. So we're going to pray. If you need to start a relationship with Jesus this morning, we're going to pray, and then we're going to pray over these things. Trust God to work and move. Let's pray together. Father, for those of us here this morning who don't yet know You, Holy Spirit, open the eyes of their heart to see You and respond to You in faith. If that's you this morning, it's not magical words, but it's a condition of the heart to say, Jesus, I need saving. I need forgiving. I need to be forgiven. Forgive me from my unpayable sin debt. Pay it for me, Jesus. Talk to God about that. He is faithful to pay everything you owe. If you prayed that or you told God that, I want to tell you something that's now true of you. Your sins are as far gone as the east is from the west. Let me tell you something else that's true of you. You're now a daughter or a son of the God of the universe. You're now a co-heir with Christ. You're now a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new is here. You now have good works that God has set out before you that you might walk in them. You're now not just on God's team sitting on the bench, you're on God's team out in the world as an instrument in his hands, doing the works that he has set before you to do so that he can save more people. You got meaning and purpose and significance, and God wants to use you. That's who you are now in Christ. And it's not because you were great, it's because he was great in your place, and he loves you. And he cares about you. If that's you this morning, I want you to say, yeah, I made that step this morning. It's a personal decision, but it's not a private one. I just want to encourage you, raise your hand up this morning so we can just say, praying for you, love you, God sees you and knows you. God, we trust you with that. For this mountain of stuff, Lord, use it for your glory. Praise you and thank you that we have the opportunity to be a blessing. But that's only because of what you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for helping us be stewards of the resources, not owners. And Lord, when kids get this and when parents see that somebody in the city cares about them, more than anybody else or more than any name, they would know the name of Jesus. Jesus, thank you for providing this. Jesus, thank you for the blessing of a backpack. God, that they would praise you. But Holy Spirit, only you can do that. And I ask that you would, and that you would change and shape and encourage 257 families in our city, that they would know that you love them, that you're chasing after them. Lord, do it. Only you can. We're dependent. We're needy. And that's good. Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name that we pray.